Regarding that coffee, if you don't happen to have any empty coffee cans, you can feel free to bring Joyce the coffee and then pass on the empty can to Scott, and we'll take care of all the useless content for you, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we want to continue our studies looking in this epistle as a source book of some very practical guidance for the order of the local church. That's the primary theme, and I'm sure that you have already perceived that the apostle is laying down in the earlier chapters, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the same major topic, and that is the wisdom of God. And what constitutes real spiritual wisdom? In chapter 1, the contradiction of the human wisdom that the Corinthian was familiar with, the intellectual of Greece, his knowledge, his gift of oratory, the philosophical lines of thought that seemed to amuse them and please their minds, and as a result, the Apostle Paul was determined to preach in a very simple, almost pedantic fashion in order to put across a major concept, and that is that human intellect, although it has great merit and reward here in this world, is no aid or help in a relationship with God. To establish a relationship with God, we must believe in a man, the Son of God, that was crucified and drew us into a relationship to God by reason of his self-sacrificial death. Now, chapter 2 wants to expand on this same theme of thought. And the topic would be preaching and teaching by the Spirit. A supernatural thing that characterizes Christianity that mustn't ever be set aside. If you've ever wanted to be a preacher or a teacher of God's Word, if you are now a Sunday school teacher, there's going to be stated in this particular portion some very simple but very divinely inspired authoritative statements that really need to be held onto for your blessing and for the blessing and the enrichment of others that hear you. And this is a direction we want to take this morning, the preaching and teaching of the Spirit of God, and it will be found in chapter 2. Excuse me. Can I just take one moment? And John mentioned that we're going to be away for a little bit. At the end of this coming week, I will be leaving to go up to Colorado to speak to the Christian Medical Society. The Rocky Mountain Christian Medical Society is having a meeting in Colorado Springs, and I'll be addressing them on the subject of the Christian walk for a physician. And we would appreciate very much your prayers. But in particular, we're thinking of a step beyond that. The Lord has allowed me to stay for just a few days in Colorado to teach the Word of God in a congregation in Littleton regarding family living. And then I would have the opportunity, if the Lord allows, to get back here in time to pick up Joyce. And Joyce and I shall be leaving at the end of the following week, which would be the 13th. And if the Lord allows, we'll be over in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I would appreciate very much if you might think of us in our absence, praying that the Lord would bless the teaching of his word. And then when we're in Tennessee, I'm going to have surgery in order to correct an arthritic difficulty that most of you are aware of. And I'd appreciate that your prayer might be supportive, that the surgeon would be given skill and we'd be back shortly to be able to carry on whatever he would have us do. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In the first 5 verses of our chapter, we have Paul, and from verses 6 to 16, we have the Spirit of God. The first 5 verses are concerning Paul, and he is the pattern preacher. In verses 6 to 16, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. There's a little bit of a play on word there that we hope it lingers in our mind, because the two are connected. Paul announced publicly the Word of God, but he was aware that it was the Holy Spirit, not his own ingenuity or devices or skills or a craft with oratory, but he considered his teaching and preaching to be a supernatural, not as far as listening to public speakers are concerned, but rather as far as the effect that was wrought in the heart of the listeners. So the first 5 verses, Paul is the pattern preacher. He gives us his message, his method, and his motive. And then we read concerning the Holy Spirit that he is the true teacher, the one who genuinely instructs us at a spiritual level. Paul begins with his message in verses 1 and 2, and we read in verse 2, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What Paul is saying here concerning this message that is his, that it was an intellectual crisis that he went through when he arrived at the city of Corinth. The Greeks were philosophical people, intellectual, and even those that led such wicked and sinful lives in the city of Corinth, which were the characteristic of this seaport city at this time in history, even these people prided themselves in their genius and their skills and their interest in the mind and the working of the mind. And as a result, Paul describes his ministry there as a determination. That has in our mind, there was some kind of a mental cogitation, there was a wrestling in his purse, and then there was the emergent result of what came out. He just didn't stand up and speak in this city. He had concern and exercise in his heart, and his purposes were that he would not feed the ego and the intellect of these people, and yet still have a sensible, intelligent, graphic portrayal of the great message of the gospel. So he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am only going to know the person of God as conveyed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he died for the guilt of your sins, and this is the real answer to true wisdom, to have a clear relationship with yourself and with God. That is wisdom. Not what Philo is propagating, and not what the schools are doing up there, and not what they're propagating up in Athens, but rather to hear the truth and get your soul related with God. And as a result, he describes himself as one that had a real concern to be accurate and clear. But he says, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. This is the message of God. This is the testimony of God. This is what God wants to be announced. So I had in my mind, I will let God do the speaking. That, in effect, is what Paul is saying. He had a deep cognizance in his own heart that when he spoke to those Corinthians, he was trying to communicate the mind and the purposes of God, and not just flatter or appeal or twist their minds around or by some clever device of use of words or speech. Now, it would have been very easy for him, highly trained, intellectual Jew that he was, the graduate of the best of the schools of the rabbis of Gamaliel. There was an oratory and a capacity and an intellect that exceeded anyone there in the city of Corinth. And yet, he confined his natural resources, and he said in order to do this, it created an emotional crisis as well. He said, I was with you in fear and trembling and weakness, all because that I wanted for you people at Corinth to sense the demonstration of the power of God, that you would feel the voice of God speaking to you, not merely a man, not merely a vessel of some kind. He wanted God to be heard. So he said, I declare to you the testimony of God. And he preached Christ. But the message is not enough. He makes it clear that the message was not adequate. Something else had to be there combining with the message. And he describes his method. And this is where the spiritual crisis was. It was an intellectual crisis to stick to just this method and not try to please them and arrest their attention and they be able to grapple with them intellectually. That's a challenge for any intelligent person. You might resort to that in your Sunday school. We might resort to that as we try to train our children. And we soon see that we cannot do that. That's the arena that the child can easily be evasive and reason and debate with us. There has to be the force of your spirit behind your instruction. There has to be the force and the impact of your person and your character. And that's what touches the spirit and mind and person of the little child. You know that as a parent. There are times when you reason with the child, and then without physical force or intimidation, you say, now, I do not want you to do that. And the child feels what you are inside. And that helps and aids the child. I don't know if it always works, but it's useful anyway. Now, this is the arena that Paul is saying. Intellectually, it was a temptation, but I met that crisis. I preached Christ, but now there's another arena, and it's the spiritual crisis that he faced. I had to give up my own devices, the speech that he used. Now, we are likely to fall into this. The actual words that come out of our mouth are sometimes accommodating to the people that we are speaking to. We might speak of certain things as we go to a mission to talk to those at the mission. If we're talking to a campus group, we might change and use the phrases, the catch tones that they are used to. When you're talking to young people, you might find a Sunday school teacher or a youth worker talking about groovy, cool, that's really in, and things like that. And I'm sure that it has some meaning. And there's some layers on there. But Paul avoided those things because he was not going to appeal to them on that basis. Whatever he had to say was going to come from God's word, and it would have spiritual power and was not going to merely arrest their attention humanly, naturally, but rather his preaching was going to be a demonstration of the Spirit of God. In all of its simplicity, in all of its forthright candor, in all of its truth, he expected souls to hear the voice of God making an impact on their heart and mind. And then he said it would be a demonstration of power on the part of the hearer. A demonstration on the part of the preacher or the teacher as an exhibition of the Spirit of God. The truths of Scripture planted in the heart. And then as far as the hearer is concerned, a demonstration of power. The word demonstration that appears in our reading only appears this one time in our New Testament. And the meaning is proof, showing forth, kind of the very fact or the authority of the proof. And he says, you Christians at Corinth are the evidence, the proof that there was spiritual power. Your souls have been saved, your lives have been changed, you've left the dismal depths of corruption and sin and the twisted lies, and now you are living a healthy, vigorous relationship with God. Don't be sucked into the intelligentsia of the world. For business, fine. For your education, fine. But for dealing with God in spiritual things, do not allow this to happen to yourselves. Because I was with you, my message was Christ. My method was in all of its simplicity, preaching as a demonstration of God's presence among you. What was his motive? A simple, delightful statement in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That you would have something built into your heart and lives that you would know is the mind and the testimony of God. Now, they didn't have the written page at that time. There were access to Old Testament scriptures. These letters were being written and being accumulated during Paul's time. So they didn't have the canon of Scripture. They heard the message from the man, and the man's life backed it up. and his character and strength of purpose and his dignity and his total separation to bring them to a real relationship with God. Whatever devices he could have used, he said it wasn't with the enticing man's wisdom or tricks of speech, but rather you felt God. And that's why you separated. You felt the ministry of God and the power of God in your own lives. Now he wants to explain what that is, because this is the root of true, dynamic, New Testament Christianity. It is the fact of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. When you are teaching boys on Monday, when you are working and seeking to instruct girls on Tuesday, when you're working with the young people and sharing thoughts and truth with them on Friday, if you're teaching one of the classes or leading a home Bible study, if you take regularly, week by week, one of the many classes over here to instruct the children, as small as they are back there in the little room, and you're putting thoughts in their mind, it must not be you as an individual telling somebody what you know. In our mind and our heart, the ethic, the principle, the concept is that I must get a message from God and share that truth with men and women or boys and girls. I am deeply indebted, and the more I think upon it and reflect upon it, the more my gratitude that when I was but a little child, I was ushered by parents to sit in little tiny rooms, sometimes on benches, sometimes on chairs, in curious places that are unpalatable many times, sitting in a large room like this, just sitting in groups where all kind of confusion, ideally very contradictory to good teaching techniques. But I know now that the people that taught me the Word of God, and that they prayed for me, and prayed that God would teach me. And I know now that my life has been formed and controlled and directed and been nursed along and deepened spiritually because of having been exposed for years to this blessed book by people who really believed it was God's revelation, and it entered and controlled and altered my life. Now, I am only saying what most of us in this room know. But when it comes to speaking to someone else, we think we must have to have something. And that's where we fail. Paul said it was with weakness, fear, and trembling, I took this kind of a stand amongst those Corinthian people. But you are the result of it. You at Corinth know the power of God that wrought in your lives. The gospel is the power of God. It is true wisdom, because it changes lives, communities, nations, and ultimately will bring the whole world into subservience to Jesus Christ. And even then, the everlasting gospel will be announced by angelic beings, according to the book of Revelation. Tremendous concept. That's the importance of this message that we share. But he says the difference is, you should understand it, Carmen. You are mature. You are full grown. You have been perfected in a special way in your own spirit. And this is what he begins in verse 6. Verses 1 to 5, he speaks of his own ministry. Now he talks about that which is wrought by the Spirit amongst believers. He said, we speak wisdom, certainly not in the city of Corinth. They thought it was foolishness. He said that in chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. He says, but we speak wisdom among those that are perfect. Now, does he suggest that absolute sinless perfection in this word? No. The word perfect literally means full grown. Mature. Since something has happened in the heart and the lives of those Corinthian people that has given them inner spiritual maturity. And we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The apostolic teaching and preaching is wisdom. This is what he is announcing here. Notice in verse 7, he says the wisdom is of God. It finds its origin in God. The message of the gospel comes from God. Secondly, it is mystery. That does not mean it cannot be uncovered, but rather, before the gospel was sounded, there was never an intellect in the world which would have conceived the gospel message. It was hidden in the counsels of God, and then divinely unfolded through the preaching of the apostles. It was God's way of denouncing the wisdom of man and bringing man into a wise relationship with him through the simplicity of preaching that Jesus Christ died for him. and bore the punishment of his guilt and of his sin. More than that, it was predetermined to be revealed. God ordained before the world unto our glory. God had a plan before he even spoke the world into existence, knowing that the gospel had to be announced to meet the needs of humanity. Now, when we think about God, some of us think about some kind of a nebulous fatherhood figure up in heaven that is interested solicitously for us and maybe provides us our daily food. But God wants us to see that his very essence, his essential person, is characterized by infinitude, immensity. And there is no beginning and no ending to our God. And when you have your life related to God, you have wisdom. And you are wise. Beyond the intellect of the world, beyond the schemes and devices of business and industry and intellect and intelligence, here you have a new dimension added to yourself. A whole sphere. You have, the very last statement of the chapter, you have the mind of Christ. The new, N-O-U-S. The essential thinking. You are a participant in that sentient, essential part of his being. The mind of Christ. And this is what's happened to us, guilty, sinful, narrow people, no better than the man or woman that lives across the street or works down the street from us or anything of the kind. It means that God has brought us into a relationship, and because we are spiritually maturing and ripening, our life is exposed to the insight that God can give to us. And this is the blessed richness of the Christian life. And that's why we offer it to you. And it's been made so simple. Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a membership. It's not a religious order. It's an experience of an inward regeneration where you, by an act of faith, believe what God tells you, and your life is enriched and broadened and made more full. This is what he is holding out to these persons. The unsaved are ignorant of this, he says in verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That's a colloquial expression, mature, the believers. But not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to naught. Verse 8. None of the princes of this world knew. If they had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The world did not understand who Jesus Christ was. Why? They had not been taught. They would not receive the message. They could not believe God living in the form of a man. They tried to grapple with it mentally, with their wisdom, and it failed. But there were simple Jewish fishermen that believed it because they had been born of God. And they received this one and believed this wonderful message. And they became, in all their simplicity, the vehicles of great revival and blessing and enrichment to the world. You have noble roots, child of God. Profound origin and infinite and immeasurable horizons available to you and me, where we can commune with a living God and share him with others. So the Holy Spirit has to come into this. Now, when the Holy Spirit, we find concerning this message that Paul preached, was really wisdom. He said, but it goes beyond the comprehension of humanity. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You can make a man go through college. You can give him the greatest library. You can sharpen her wits and charm and faculties. You can do everything and anything you can in this realm and achieve all kind of heights and have all kind of benedictions and wear all kind of robes and yet be ignorant of God and never understand the great richness that's to be found in the life lived in fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's secret. This is what he's trying to share. When he preached God and God's word, he was expecting people to hear the voice of God. He wasn't interested what they thought about him. For him, it sometimes meant imprisonment or beating or humiliation. That meant nothing to him. The thought was, get the message. Come into relationship with God. And this is the purpose of the teaching of his word. And it's effective, not affective, but it is effective in the life of little children as well as young people. Beside the mature, intelligent adult. Share the gospel message. Tell it with authority. Let others know that this is the answer to their soul's need. And then Paul says it will be wisdom to those who have experienced it. The intelligentsia of the world, the princes of the world, the rulers of the world crucified Christ. That's what they thought of him. They totally negated what God's wisdom was. But no man has conceived what God has planned for the child of God, for those that genuinely love him. What is it? Is your appetite whetted a little bit? The first thing that the Holy Spirit does, he searches the deep things of God. You notice that in verse 10? The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Our God is infinite and immeasurable. The 20th century God is usually far too small, too misunderstood. We think that the pagan venerated and were just foolish in their ways. Alexander the Great, for example, he would never embark upon a mission until the gods were favoring him. Now, his way of seeing that was the wise men would tell him about the stars and the weather and the God of creation and whether the water was still, and he attributed to the gods ruling. But he was so sensitive that his whole military career, the meteoric rise of dominion over the known world by the time he's in his mid-30s. How? Because he had a tremendous respect of the gods. And us? Oh, yes, on Sunday morning we talk about or sing a hymn about God. And we've totally lost in our own self-veneration and self-esteem, lost the thought of an infinitely profound, wise, loving, just being that controls everything and anything that occurs. Paul says the deep things of God are available for the child of God. Now, when he says he searches, that the Spirit searches in verse 10, he does not mean that he is looking for or kind of a thought of investigation, but it's rather a penetration, an insight, an awareness. It's a realm of illumination in which the Spirit moves, understanding and comprehending all things concerning God, his plan, his purposes, his character, his attributes, his essential being. All of these things, the deep things of God, he searches them and is familiar with them. And then notice in the beginning of verse 10, he has revealed them unto us. One of the most exciting, pleasurable, and satisfying experiences for myself is to think that in the years of my life, with all of the limitations of my understanding, with all the limitations that I am very much aware of my own person, that the eternal God of the ages speaks to and teaches and instructs me about his person and character and plans. I don't understand it, but it's a tremendous pleasure and a joy. And this is what he wants to share with every housewife, every teenager, every busy businessman, every one of his children. It's the same Spirit of God that searches and reveals the deep things of God. He reveals us deep things that we might know the things. Notice in verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That's not just a rhetorical question. That's an insight that tells us what part your spirit plays in your being. With a little bit of reflection and thought, you can comprehend that there's no way to know what is in the heart and the life of another person. What knoweth a man, save the spirit that is within a man? And I know nothing about you. But the spirit that dwells within me, my human spirit, is my intelligent, rational person that identifies me and communicate not by touch. That's the soul. The soul is enriched by touch or by fragrance or by audio contact. And that realm is done away with in the child of God. It's less significant. He said, the spirit of a man. That's the realm that makes a man knowledgeable and sensible. And in that sphere, what knows a man except the spirit of a man? Solomon said, that the Spirit is like a lamp. The spirit of a man is a lamp, and it searches the inner parts of his being. There's no dog in the world wagging his tail and licking his feet that thinks anything about whether his feet are just what he's going to eat or where he's going. He thinks nothing about thoughts and feelings. He has no self-consciousness. That little old pussycat that you love and pet and think is so profound and wonderful is an ignorant little beast. Selfish at the very best. Can you tell I don't like cats? That's a good illustration. But human beings, they have self-consciousness. They are aware of thoughts and feelings. And God says, I want to break the hold that Satan and the world and the flesh has upon you and set you loose that you might be conscious of God and put God's spirit within you. Just as I have knowledge of myself and my thoughts and feelings and emotions and the wide range of experience, God says, now let me add my spirit to that and enrich you in a profound way. What knoweth the things of a man, savior of man, that which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The keenest mind in the world could sit down and memorize the Bible and not be a child of God. Ah, but the simplest mind in the world as a child of God can be taught the deep things of God and understand things that go beyond human ken. And that's where God wants those at Corinth. Don't be occupied with those ways of thinking and venerating men. Get to a realization. Have a close personal relationship with God. The Holy Spirit reveals wisdom. And this is his way of doing it. It's in verse 13. Which things, these things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I do not use the wisdom of men to teach, says Paul, and the Spirit of God does not. The Spirit of God does not teach man's wisdom, but his way of teaching is comparing, literally to mix together, the way a woman makes a cake. What makes the cake? Butter? Flour, sugar, grain, all these different things sitting on the table. Do you have a cake? No. What do you have to do? Mix it. That's exactly what God says. The Holy Spirit teaches by mixing things together. Spiritual things with spiritual means. The two different words, and that's the thought, although you can't be literal in the translation of it. That's the implication of the word. Comparing or mixing spiritual things with spiritual means. The Spirit of God takes things that we know in the spirit realm and mixes it with what we know, and it integrates and we become instructed. So that means we have to stay within the confines of this book, and that the Spirit takes 1 Corinthians 1 and helps us to understand 1 Corinthians 2. We were studying in Sunday school class the book of Daniel and the insight that Daniel had and his willingness to attribute to God his profound understanding of the needs of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. How? God told me. Well, that's an interesting thing for Daniel. But then we bring it over today, and we say, well, how can you know the gospel? He says, well, God tells us. Because he told Daniel, he uses the same approach, and Paul is telling us the same thing. And Daniel's experience is an illustration of what Paul is saying here. He compared spiritual things with spiritual. Nebuchadnezzar had a spirit experience, a dream in his intelligent being. And he used that to tell him about future events. Spiritual things with spiritual things were mixed together, and he became instructed. And God is giving us these historical experiences as illustrations for you and me. It takes time. It takes amenability of spirit and soul. But it must be that I am a believer. Because we're simply stated in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Who is the natural man? The word natural is psychical. We would translate it soulual. The unregenerate man who is yet in Adam. It occurs in chapter 15 three or four times regarding a body that is natural, that physical thing we have, and a spiritual body we'll have at a later time. That which is attaches us to humanity and Adam, that which is natural. And the natural man who is only what we are sitting in our chairs now, he doesn't understand the things of God. He needs the Spirit of God. When do we get the Spirit of God? At our conversion. How do we get converted? Believing that Jesus Christ died for the guilt of our sins. He delivers us from our sins, cleanses our lives morally in the eye of God, and equips us to have the incoming Holy Spirit into our lives, who then becomes our teacher, our instructor, the one who reveals the deep things of God. And he reveals it by mixing spiritual things with spiritual means, teaching and instructing us, integrating our lives, maturing us. And he cannot know them. He doesn't know them, they're foolishness, and he cannot know them. There's no way for him to achieve spiritual understanding. It's no way for us to force our unsaved loved ones, our parents or our children, our husband or our wife or our friends, the people that we love and care for, the neighbor, the people that we're working with. You cannot force them into a relationship with God. A man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. You can twist their arm and get them to join something. You can reason them down and argue with them and say, well, I guess you're right, and they give up to that, but that's not real conversion. Conversion is when a man says, I am a sinner. I am aware of my sin. I need a relationship with God. I cannot do it myself. I'm going to trust Christ, who died for my sins. The life is cleansed because of the substitutionary death of Christ. The simple faith rests in God's salvation, and God gives his Spirit, and he brings new birth and new life. We preach the truth, and we pray that the Spirit would bless it. And those of us who are mature, believers in Jesus Christ, we should see that it is wisdom, the wisdom of God, the wisdom that makes man frail and weak and temporary and transient as we are, it causes us to have eternal attitudes, relationships with him, appreciative of the unseen and the infinite, and a deep abiding sense of God's hand in our lives, trusting Christ, ongoing in our relationship with God, and thankful for the gift of the Spirit that teaches us. The believer cannot be discerned. What does that mean? Well, the natural man just does not understand the believer. He lives and thinks and talks in a different realm. And then Paul says, and that shouldn't surprise you, because who can know the mind of the Lord? Is there a human being that can understand what God thinks? You say, of course not. Well, then how can anybody understand who the child of God is and how he thinks? Because he's got the mind of the Lord. The very mind of Christ, the essential, intelligent part of Christ, has been communicated to us. And you have been blessed beyond human comprehension. For those of us who are God's children, thank him. And for those of us who are not, if you know who you are, why don't you let me sit down with you quietly sometime and show you from the Word of God how you can be sure that you belong to God and have this wonderful, rich life to live and experience in this world. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are thankful for divine revelation. We're thankful for the truths of Holy Scripture. We are indeed thankful for the rich, loving, gracious way that thou hast dealt with our sins and given us the joy of raising our faces and our hearts and our spirits to thee to thank thee for thy beloved Son who died for our sins. Thank thee for the gift of thy Holy Spirit who will lead us and enrich us and bring us into a fellowship with thyself. O God our Father, bless thy word, we pray, that thy truth would indeed be a demonstration of thy Spirit and of life-changing power. These things we ask, blessing and enriching each and every one of us. We pray for those yet unsaved. We ask thee to convince them of their need and give them faith even now to turn to thee. And for those that are thine own, that their lives would be enriched and walked in a yieldedness and a submissiveness and a willing to be taught the deep, rich, eternal things of God by thy Spirit. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in the red hymnal, please? And we'll sing together number 527. Teach me thy way, O Lord.